Good evening. Good to be with you all. Let's turn in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 34 this evening. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And we start at verse 1. Ezekiel 34 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. It's a sad thing to be lost, but I think to be lost and have no one looking for you would be about the most tragic thing there could be. Recently, my oldest daughter Naomi and I watched a documentary about the Greeley expedition, which I hadn't been familiar with. But it was one of these Nordic expeditions up to the Arctic Circle back in the late 1800s. And these fellows were sent out by the army. It was right after the Civil War, and they were sent out to do some exploration and to establish this base, and which they did. And then they were waiting to be resupplied, and nobody showed up. And eventually they decided that they would leave their post and that they would try to make their way back. And under tremendous suffering and with the loss of life and in some cases limb due to frostbite, some of these fellows finally got rescued. But they had to go through over a year of really being forgotten. And one of the woman who was the wife of the commander of the expedition really was lobbying the army and lobbying the press and anybody would listen, saying, go find my husband. Go find these men. And these fellows really didn't want to take on the hard, the dangerous, the arduous mission of going to rescue these people. And indeed, as I said, the men themselves had to come very far south, still into very dangerous territory, before they could be even picked up. And after they were picked up, then they were criticized for things they had done in leaving and in coming down and trying to survive and so forth. A very tragic story. And God, when He talks about leadership in His Word, it is something that is so serious to God, because as we've read here in this very powerful, we might call it a parable, where God describes His children as sheep, as a flock, and He is the shepherd. And He's given shepherds to the nation, but they're not tending to the flock. Now, actually, although it doesn't sound like it from what I read to you just in the opening part, this part of the book has turned a corner. That in the previous chapter, Jerusalem has fallen. The word has come now that the city had fallen. The Babylonians had come anew and had razed the city and destroyed the temple and scattered the people. And these refugees are now flowing into the territory of Babylon, and they bring this bad news. And sort of in summation, at the end of chapter 33, there's this sad portion where the Lord tells Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel, they listen to your preaching, and you are like one who plays an instrument, and they enjoy the instrument. I mean, you ever hear somebody like Yo-Yo Ma play the cello, you know? Or you hear a really gifted guitarist, Andres Segovia, if you like Spanish classical guitar. He was absolutely brilliant. Or you hear some of these wonderful instrumentalists on other instruments, and we could be here all night naming instruments and virtuosos, right? But you listen to that music, And you say, oh, I appreciate that. And yet God says, they listen to your preaching that way. They say it's like this virtuosic performance where they listen to your music and then they go out and they forget all about it and don't do what you say. And it's what James reminds us of in James chapter 1, to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. That God is not merely interested in sermon tasters. Now, sermon tasting isn't necessarily a bad thing. D.L. Moody, when he first went to England, and he himself was pretty much an unknown man at that time, he wanted to go and hear all the best preachers that were around London. And he was so appreciative of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's preaching, he actually got the chair somehow from the Metropolitan Tabernacle that he had sat in, and he shipped the chair back to America. I don't know how he pulled that out, and we have pews at my home assembly, so if you ever visit, please don't think you're taking the pew with you, okay? But, you know, he was in the best sense of the word. He wanted to hear the word. He was passionate about the word of God. He enjoyed good preaching, sound preaching, and he wanted to hear the best. So in that sense, that's not a bad thing. But the problem can be that people can listen to ministry and they can be awed by the oratory. They can be impressed by the eloquence. They can listen to someone and say, my, that was a masterful performance. That was a tremendous speech, or that was a great dialogue or a sermon, or whatever way they want to refer to it. But they go away and completely forget what was said, or at least forget about applying it to their lives and obeying it. And actually, my late brother Randy Amos many years ago was the first person to direct me to that portion of scripture at the end of chapter 33, and he told me about an older saint who had directed it to him. And the reason he directed it to me was I asked him the question. I said, Brother Randy, when I preach a message, I said, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, people meet me at the back and they very effusively tell me, oh, that was fantastic. That was wonderful. You know, you're like another Billy Graham, or you're like another whoever, right? Fill in the blank. And I said, this really makes me uncomfortable, because it's not me doing it. It's the Lord doing it through me. It's the Lord who gives the gift. It's the Lord's word. If there's any benefit that comes, it's the Holy Spirit that is at work through the word. It's not me doing it. It's not any other preacher doing it. And I said, it really bothers me. What do you say? And he said, you know, I'm going to tell you what an older saint told me when I was a young man starting to preach. And he read me this portion from chapter 33 where they think about him as one. He says, I'll just dip in at verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Now, I want to tell you, when people do say nice things, I try to always say, praise the Lord. Not as sort of an ejaculation, just sort of saying off the cuff, praise the Lord, an expression without much meaning. But I literally mean, give the praise to the Lord. Don't praise me. Give the praise to the Lord. That's what I want people to look to. But at a deeper level, whether or not somebody thinks I was interesting or dreadfully boring, whether they stayed awake on the edge of their pew or fell asleep, and I've had people snore, folks, whether people sit there and get enraged, and I've had a bit of that through the years, or whatever the reaction is, I want them to hear the word of God and to do something about it. It's not about what you think of the preacher, whether it's me or anybody else that stands in this pulpit or any other pulpit that you go to listen to. It's not about that man. It's about the word of the Lord. And are you going to do what he says? So imagine there's kind of this nadir, this low point as Jerusalem falls. And what now? Well, believe it or not, God's going to encourage them. But before he encourages them, he's got to put it in perspective. Just how did we get to this point? Why is it that Jerusalem has fallen? Why is it that God has brought this wrath on the nation? Well, he's been telling them all through Ezekiel, hasn't he? He's been telling them it's because they haven't listened to the Lord. They haven't obeyed the Lord's word. And now he tells them in very personal terms in chapter 34, it comes down to poor leadership. Now, much like Jeremiah, much like Zechariah, much like some of the other prophets who also use this language of a shepherd, and he talks about the things that the shepherds are not doing. So he says about the shepherds, first of all, look in chapter 34 there in verse 2, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Now there was a shepherd, I think he lived in New Zealand, called Philip Keller, who wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. I'm not a shepherd. I don't know, you know, I'd be lucky if I know which end of the sheep to give the food to. Okay, so I don't come at it with that brother's perspective on zoology and animal husbandry and all the relevant disciplines. But I know this much. The job description of a shepherd is to take care of the sheep, to feed the sheep. If the shepherd is, rather than feeding the sheep, if he is feeding off the sheep, you'll even hear people sometimes use the phrase fleecing the sheep. They'll talk about, like we had a local investigative journalist on one of our news channels, and he had a regular weekly part of the broadcast where he would call it, I think, the fleecing of America or whatever. And it might not have been local. It might have been national. I don't recall now. But he would talk about some corrupt person that ought to be working on behalf of the people, but they're filling their own pockets at the people's expense. And we would all say that's a bad thing. Indeed. He goes on to say, verse 4, "The weak you've not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." So by negative comparison, you kind of get an idea of the things that a good shepherd ought to do. A good shepherd ought to feed the flock. A good shepherd ought to heal the sick. A good shepherd ought to bind up the wounded. A good shepherd gathers. He doesn't scatter. And yet as we read on, he talks about them being scattered. And in verse 6, he says, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." Now, I don't know who's going to win the presidential election in the United States. I don't know who's going to win the congressional races and the senatorial races and whatever governorships are up for grabs. And I certainly am not aware of what's going on in world politics as to if anybody is running in other countries, if their election coincides with our time of election this year or not. I have no idea. But I do know that around the world, there is a tremendous dearth of leadership. In other words, to find leaders that truly care about the people that they rule over and aren't trying to merely get more powerful or more wealthy or aggrandize themselves, they're a rare breed. Now, one could argue from history that they've always been kind of a minority, that it's a very common thing, and even in the Bible one sees this, whether we talk about the kings of Israel and Judah, or we talk about the kings of the nations round about them, more often than not, the kings are in it for themselves. Okay? There are exceptions, thank God. There are people like Jehoshaphat. There are people like Hezekiah. There are people like Josiah. Godly kings. But there are exceptions. Usually, it's a mixed bag. Usually, it's somebody that might do some things right, but they're also in it for themselves to a degree. And you might get a little depressed about that. You might sort of become cynical and say, well, does anybody really care about me? The young people might say, with everybody kind of staking their claim for where they want to get power and what they want to do and what they want to get out of it, is anybody thinking about us and our future? Is anybody taking care of us? And this passage puts it down very clearly that although among men, among humankind, there may be precious few who go out and seek the scattered, lost sheep. I can tell you tonight there is someone who does seek and save that which is lost. In fact, the Bible says about him in the New Testament that when Jesus came and he saw the multitudes, he saw the crowds of people, and they were scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus didn't look at those crowds coming to him and say, "Oh, you know, here I wanted some rest. And here come these needy people." You know what Groucho Marx said? A friend in need is a headache. I mean, you know, if you got a problem and I'm supposed to be your friend, great. There goes my weekend. I got to go help you out, you know. I got to sit and listen to your troubles. And sometimes you feel like that old song from the 60s before I was born, just for the record. But you feel like saying, "You've got your troubles, I've got mine, you know. I got my own stuff going on, man." And the Lord Jesus never said that. The Lord Jesus looked at these scattered people and his heart went out to them. The Bible says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus wanted to gather the sheep. In fact, in John 10, he would use that metaphor of himself. He would say, "I am the good shepherd." Now, how do you know the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd? Well, does he feed the sheep? I can tell you the Lord Jesus feeds the sheep. Not only physically, that he takes care of his people's physical needs, but spiritually. The Lord Jesus feeds us to satisfaction. You know, people feed on all kinds of things in this world. And if it's anything other than coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a personal relationship, you leave hungry. You go around with a hungry heart. You go around saying, "I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. I don't have peace." Because you're missing the very reason for which you were born. Since I was making jokes about the French last night, I'll say you'll miss your raison d'être. Okay? That means your reason for being. So, oui, merci beaucoup, all that kind of stuff. The Francophiles among you now can be satisfied. In any case, until we know the Lord, until we know our Creator, we don't know where we've come from, we don't know why we're here, and we surely don't know where we're going. But the Lord Jesus came into this world to gather those who were scattered, to gather the sheep. And Isaiah 40 pictures him in a beautiful way. It talks about him coming and carrying the little ones, the tender lamb, that are most vulnerable, that are most apt to be taken by the wolves. And he's carrying them in his bosom. It's the place of his strength. God Almighty, El Shaddai. They used to say it came from a root meaning the great-breasted one. And I don't think the Hebrew scholars hold to that anymore. But the image still isn't a bad one. The Lord holding the lamb there next to where he's strong. But he's also holding them next to his heart because he loves the sheep. And does the Lord Jesus gather the sheep? Yes, he does. Does the Lord Jesus give food to the sheep? Yes, he does. Does the Lord Jesus defend the sheep from the wolves? He most certainly does. In fact, the way we know the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's how we know he's the good shepherd. That's how we know he's a leader worth following, because unlike other leaders, historically or modern, he is the leader who pours himself out for us, who gives himself out for us, who leads from the front right into the danger. He puts himself between us and that which threatens us. In our case, it's our sin. It's the wrong things we've done, thought and said, as well as what's wrong with us as human beings in our interior. Why we act the way we do. Why we say what we do. We're broken. We're messed up. We're fallen beings. We're sinners, the Bible says. And not only are we vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, who comes seeking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion, the Bible says, but the Lord Jesus stands between us and the wrath of a sin-hating God against sin. Now, don't get the wrong impression. Sin is bad. Sin ruins people's lives. Whatever kind of sin it is. If we don't do it God's way, not only are we estranged from God, not only is there a separation between God and us, but everything we touch in life, all of our friendships, our relationships, our school, our job, everything we do is tainted by it and ultimately messed up by it. And we live very frustrated lives because of sin. So it is right for God to want to judge sin, because ultimately sin is at the back of all the wars. Sin is at the back of every disease. Sin is at the back of every injustice and every instance of man's inhumanity toward his fellow man. We can trace it all back to not being right with God, to sin. And yet the Lord Jesus came, and when that holy judgment against sin should have come against us, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, stood between the flock and he took the blow. One of our hymns says, we'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. So you ask me, is Jesus a good shepherd? Is he a leader worth following? Yes, the Bible says one day he'll reign over earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes again to earth. And I realize I'm skipping over a lot of prophetic events to look ahead to that. But is that something we can look forward to? Is that a good thing to anticipate the Lord Jesus reigning over the earth? It most certainly is, because the one who gave himself for us and the one who rose again after offering himself in sacrifice for our sin and offering us eternal life, a relationship with him that can begin here and now, if we cry out to him as sinners and say, Lord, save me a sinner. And we bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and our God. And we say, yes, I want to follow you. You rule over me. You make me what you want me to be. Can we look forward to the Lord doing great things with this earth? Most certainly. In fact, I hope you come Sunday to hear a little bit about some of those great things that the Lord will do. But already we begin to get a picture of them in these chapters, because this is the good shepherd who's not like the bad shepherds they had. Now, the shepherds in the prophetic days, some passages that use this metaphor of the shepherd, that's your daughter telling you it's time to get ready to go. Anyway, that some shepherds in the Bible are priests. They are spiritual leaders. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what that is. You ask after the meeting and see if I'm a prophet or not. In any case, I'm not a prophet. I just eavesdrop, okay? Anyway, so the shepherd is sometimes a priest, a religious leader, sometimes a prophet, or sometimes a king. And yet the problem in Israel was that all of these offices failed. That we can go to scripture and I can show you afterwards. We don't have time in this message, but there were instances of priests and false prophets and bad kings, as I've said. So you can find bad shepherds amongst all those offices. And yet when you look to the Lord, he is described in the Bible as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in all of those offices, he does those jobs perfectly. As the priest, he stands in the presence of God, his Father, and God is one God, but he is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son stands before the Father and represents us before the Father. He, in fact, prays for us in the presence of the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the prophet. He is the one who tells us all things we've ever done and tells us about our future, too. Tells us that if we believe on him, we have eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death unto life. And then he is, of course, the king. As I've said, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who's going to rule perfectly until every enemy is put under his feet. And then when he's done that, he gives the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. Oh, I tell you, I'd like to just spend the whole time on the Lord as the true shepherd, but we must move on. Now, chapter 35 talks about Mount Seir, which was the capital of the kingdom of Edom. And the Edomites were descended from Esau. Esau was that guy who could have really done with the services of at least one sister here who's good at beautician sort of stuff. You know, those beauticians work marvels. And they can take hair away from where it ought not to be, you know. And so, but Esau was one of those gorilla-like guys. I mean, he was just a hairy man all over. The unfortunate thing was, he was spiritually a profane man. In other words, he had no sense of the sacred. He didn't appreciate the holiness of God. He didn't think the things of God were anything special. What mattered to Esau was getting 3 square meals a day and making his way in this world and getting the physical good stuff he could get from this world. And there are a lot of people that follow in his footsteps even in our world today. I hope you're not one of them. But when God brought judgment on Judah, this chapter tells us, chapter 35, that the Edomites jumped in and said, now we'll take their territory. We'll take Judah's territory and we'll take the territory that Ephraim, the 10 tribes, had before them. And now this is going to be ours. We're going to take advantage. And even then, think about this. This is when God is disciplining Judah. This is when God has said, Judah, you've been so disobedient. I'm removing you from the land. I'm carrying you away into captivity. And we've seen before, not only did God prophesy this, but for centuries he was asking them to repent, to break off their sin and turn from it to God and get right with God. And they hadn't done it. And now God's taken them away. And the Edomites want to come in and take their land. And God says, no way. You're not going to do it. As unfaithful as Judah may be, as badly behaved as they might be, I'm saving this land for them. And I'm going to judge you for what you do to this land. Now, again, if I have, and thank God this hasn't happened with any of our children, and I pray it never will, but if I have a child that is so rebellious that they go out and do something illegal and they get arrested and put in jail, and somebody comes along and knocks on my door. Hello, I heard that your son or daughter did something illegal. See, I'm keeping this as general as I can, kids, so I'm not blaming any of you. It's just an illustration, okay? But I heard your son or daughter did something illegal. So I'm going to come in and I'm going to live in their bedroom. I'm going to use their stuff. What do you think I'd say as the father? Listen, my son, my daughter may have done something bad. They may have done something criminal. They may have even done something that requires them to be incarcerated. They're now locked up. But you may not come into their stuff. You may not certainly take the place in my affections of my child. Everything I am to them is still in force, even if they behave badly. And I pray and exhort that they repent, that they turn from the sin that's brought them to this low place. But I live for the day when they'll be restored. When they're released and they can come back and they can enter our household again and enjoy their stuff, and I'm keeping it for them. Now that's what God was doing for Judah. Even when they were behaving very badly, God says, as Romans puts it in Romans chapter 10, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't give you a gift and say, well, when I gave you that gift, you know, I didn't know how bad you'd be. I'm taking it back. No. God knew what Israel would be. And you read Deuteronomy before they go into the land. And God says, I know what you're going to do and how I'm going to have to take you away into captivity. But I'm going to bring you back here again. I'm going to work with you in the lands where you're scattered and I'm going to bring you back. Now look at chapter 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you're taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people, Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Now the people are out of the land. There's only a teeny tiny bit of the poorest that are still left there. The nation has been scattered. Most of them have been carried away. And Edom jumps in and says, don't mind if I do. And notice the language. They've helped themselves to this and given it to themselves as a possession. Remember I said the other night, that term possession in the Bible is a technical legal term. And God talks over and over in Deuteronomy, for instance, about giving Israel the land for a possession. And God now says, okay, the land's pretty well empty of Israel, pretty well empty of the Jewish people, but I'll tell it to the mountains, I'll tell it to the hills, I'll tell it to the valleys, I'll tell it to the empty cities. My promises are still in force. And you can't come in here and think you're going to take this and my children aren't going to get it back. And so I'm going to judge them, he says. Look at verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, which we won't for sake of time, God tells Israel, if you're obedient, I'll bless you. And this land is going to be a great place to live. Do you remember before they went to the land, actually in the earlier generation, 40 years earlier than Deuteronomy, in the book of Numbers 13, they sent 12 spies to look at the land. Now, you remember? Just hold up your fingers for me, somebody who is under the age of 14. Sorry, Cobb, but you're too old for this stuff. Okay? But how many spies were good? Put the fingers up of how many spies were good. Okay. No, good. Not bad. Good. Okay. Two? Right. Two were good. How many were bad? 10. Exactly right. And we have a little song about that. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? The two good ones were Hosea, later to be known as Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And they had a different view. What made them good spies is they believed God. They went in and said, the land is exactly what God said it is. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we're well able to possess it. Let's go in and get it. But the 10 bad ones said, no! It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, look at these guys carrying this big, you know, string of grapes, this big bit of grapes and stuff. Sure, it's a good land, but there are giants in that land. Big, super tall guys. And they'll devour us. We can't go into that land. And no, Caleb and Joshua said to the people, come on, we can go in and get this. They're like bread to us. The Lord is going to let us mow them down or eat them up or whatever we'd say today, you know. We're going to mop the floor with them. That was the gist of it. And the bad spies said, no, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. Now, which is it? Is it a good land? A land that's fecund, a land that's great for cattle, a land that's great, filled with all kinds of fruits and vegetables, and a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where you can go in and thrive and maybe grow taller and become something of a little giant yourself. Or is it a bad land that devours you? Well, they, because they didn't believe God, they said it was a bad land. See, the problem wasn't with the land. The problem was with their attitude. Were they going to believe God or not? If they believed God, true faith leads to obedience. They're going to do what God said. And if they believe God, God told them in Deuteronomy 28, I'll bless you in this land. But he said in Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey and you turn to other gods, this land will devour you, said God. His very words. Now, look at what he says here in Jeremiah 36. He says that the people, the nations around, they say that this land will devour you. But that's not what the Lord says here. He says, you shall, he's talking to the land, to the mountains, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. And he goes on to say, multiply beasts as well. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, earlier in the book of Ezekiel, all that stuff I said about how you kept turning to idols and kept sinning and kept not believing the Lord and kept doing precisely what I told you not to do. And so I said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon you and I'm going to scatter you. Well, guess what? I'm going to regather you and I'm going to roll back the effects of the curse. Unbelief brings a curse. Unbelief made the land not good for you. Unbelief actually took you out of the land and scattered you. Belief in the grace of God through His working, that is going to regather you. And indeed, that's how the Lord does it. That in a future day, Zechariah 12 says, they will look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So they're going to look to the Lord and they're going to say, we were all wrong about you. I mean, try reading Isaiah 53 from that standpoint. We did esteem him smitten of God, stricken and afflicted. We all were like sheep going astray. We had each turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The nation's going to say, wait a minute. It wasn't Jesus who was an evildoer. He wasn't a seditious person. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't a blasphemer. All things they said about the Lord Jesus in his trials leading up to the cross. They're going to say, we were wrong. We were the sinners. We were off base. And now we see that he suffered and died for us. They're going to be able to say, wounded for me, wounded for me. There at the cross, he was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There at the cross, he was dying for me. And so they're going to see that and they're going to turn to the Lord. And the Lord is going to restore Israel to the land. In Zechariah 2, one of the night visions there, the third one that Zechariah sees, he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls for the multitude of men therein and cattle. So this is going to be a prosperous, wonderful scene where he says here that men say, verse 13, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. They're talking to the land. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Now, what a wonderful prophecy. I'm rolling back the curse. All of the effects and the consequences of your sin and mistakes, that's now a thing of the past. I'm bringing you back to the land. This is the same God that the New Testament tells us that he is going to draw near to his people and wipe away every tear. You say, I've suffered so much in my life. I've gone through so many hard things. There's so much pain in my life. Let me tell you, there's not a sorrow that you've borne. There's not a tear that you've cried, but the Lord isn't aware of it. And the Lord is working to rid the world of the root cause of it, sin. He's already, in fact, dealt it its death blow at the cross of Calvary by dying on the cross for our sins according to the scripture. And the Lord Jesus, for those who receive him at least, for those who repent and say, yes, I'm the sinner for whom you died. I need your salvation, Lord. The Lord is going to come near and take us to be with himself. And one day we're going to be in that glorious kingdom with him. And he will wipe away every tear. What a wonderful God he is. What a tremendous God of restoration. Now, there's a lot more in chapter 36 that's beautiful, that talks about the restoration of the fruitfulness of the land. And it also talks about cleansing. Look at verse 33. This is 36:33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. So there's going to be a cleansing. Now, chapter 37 turns the figure to another metaphor. That Ezekiel comes out to the desert and he sees all these bones in the desert. I don't know if you're into bones. I kind of think bones are pretty cool, okay? Having once upon a time studied a little bit of archaeology, I'm interested in bones. I think they're fascinating. I love to watch things. My children will bear it out about forensics and about bones that are dug up either ancient or modern and trying to figure out what happens. But the thing about bones, well, there's not a lot of hope with bones, you know? You can't say, well, we need some more people at the meeting tonight, so let's go down to the Waynesboro Cemetery and we'll gather up some bones and we'll bring them in here to the meeting. Now, I mean, you might be able to kind of re-articulate some of them. Brother John could help us with that, with his knowledge of anatomy. And we could maybe put the skeleton back together. But those folks aren't going to augment our singing any, are they? I'm not going to get one amen out of those folks, you know? And the bones aren't going to help us. You look at Israel and he goes out to this desert and it's like a battle has been there. There's all these bones in the desert. Kind of hopeless. And you can imagine how the nation felt psychologically at that moment. You know, that here they were scattered out of the land. Here they were carried away to Babylon. And you can read some of the Psalms about the angst that they felt, about the depression, and about how they sat by the rivers of Babylon and they wept. They hung up their harp there. And the people said, why don't you give us a good number from the Believer's Hymn Book there and just sing us a hymn of the faith? And they said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? I mean, we've been scattered because we messed up big time as a nation. We brought God's wrath. He disciplined us and scattered us. And if anybody said, well, what's the future for the nation of Israel? People would say, I wouldn't give you a plug shekel for the future of the nation of Israel. I mean, there's just no future for them. They're just gone. And he brings Ezekiel out there and he caused, verse 2, he says, he caused me to pass by them all around. He's looking at these bones. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Now, this is a great answer. When somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer, you say something like, well, you tell me. And that's what he said. Oh, Lord God, you know. The Lord asked the disciples one time, when they had this group of 5,000 men plus women and children, and the Lord Jesus said, give them to eat. One of the disciples said, Lord, we could all pool our combined resources and even what we all make in a year, and we couldn't buy even enough for a crouton, I'm paraphrasing, but we couldn't even give them a little itty bitty, you know, corn muffin apiece for to get them any kind of food. I mean, we can't do this. And here he asks, can these bones live? Well, what could Ezekiel say? Could Ezekiel reinvigorate those bones? No. Could Ezekiel bring them back together? Could any other human being do that? No. Could anybody put Israel as a nation now scattered to Babylon, and indeed many of them scattered to Assyria and scattered to other places, could anyone bring them together again? And the answer is no human being could. And you look through the history of the Jewish people, and one of the wonders of history is that there are still Jewish people. Because they've had everything against them. Circumstantially, geographically, politically, They've been attacked and persecuted for centuries. They've been driven out of places like they were from Portugal and Spain in 1492. And they were persecuted throughout England and throughout different parts of Europe. And we had the pogroms in Tsarist Russia. And everybody knows about the Holocaust under the Nazis, right? 6 million Jews annihilated. And yet today there are still Jews in the world. I'm sure there are probably ethnically Jewish people living here in Augusta, whether they practice their religion or not. And we can go around the world, and in every corner of the world, there's still an identifiable group of people called the Jews. They've not been subsumed within the nations, and they've certainly not been annihilated. And you say, can these bones live? And he says, you, O Lord God, no. And here's what the Lord says to him. He says, prophesy to these bones, verse 4, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. See, this is the difference. I could say, Israel ought to have a homeland. And people said that for many years. Theodor Herzl went around Europe in the late 19th century, banging on doors, trying to get people interested in a homeland for the Jews. And they thought about different parts of the world. And finally, through the Balfour Declaration, under the British mandate, that location that was then called Palestine was opened up to be a homeland for the Jews. And we know that eventually the modern state of Israel came into being back in 1948. And as soon as it came into being, war broke out. And theirs has been a troubled history of war and conflict and uncertainty. And more than any other nation in the world, they live in fear of possible annihilation. Because there are organizations and there are even nations that are on record as saying, we want to destroy them, we want to drive them into the sea. And yet they're still there. Now the wonder of it is, today, the majority of those Jewish people, whether in the land of Israel or any other country of the world, the majority of them worldwide, the vast majority of them, do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They would not call Jesus Lord. They would not believe he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the interesting thing is today, if you went to the leaders of Israel and you say, well, what is it that keeps your nation protected? They'd point you to their outstanding jets that they buy from us. They'd point to the fact that they have some of the best pilots in the world. That's absolutely true. They'd point to the fact that the IDF, what they call their army, the Israel Defense Force, that is one of the finest fighting forces in the world. They have some of the best commandos, best special forces, Sayeret Matkal, for instance, their version of the Navy SEALs or Delta Force. Some of the best counter-terrorist operations in the late 20th century were carried on by that group. Some of the best intelligence services, domestically Shin Bet, and abroad it would be, I almost said MI6, wrong country. The Mossad is what I meant to say, the Mossad. But anyway, an impressive nation on many fronts. A nation that has its own Silicon Valley outside of Tel Aviv. A nation that has world-beating corporations that investors around the world want to buy their IPOs, want to buy shares in their company because they're so innovative and brilliant. And they could point to the treaties they have with certain countries, especially since the Oslo Peace Accords in 1993. And they could say, see, this is what's keeping us secure. And they would be wrong on every count. Because much larger countries and much more powerful countries have gone down in history because God says you're going down. And it could happen to our country. But if God puts a country up, that's his will as well. And he'll use that country. And he'll hold them accountable for what they do, of course. But the wonderful thing that Ezekiel sees here is that by the word of the Lord, the breath of God comes and suddenly these skeletons come together bone by bone and stand up. Not like that spooky army of warriors that Jason had to fight in the old Jason and the Argonauts movie, which I loved as a child. No, not that. They come together with muscle and sinew and flesh. They, in other words, are resurrected. And even looking at Israel today politically, people look at that and they say, you know, it was so improbable even 100 years ago that the Jews would still be around and that they'd have their own nation and be back in Israel. That was so improbable. But what Ezekiel sees here is something even more improbable. That they will be raised again as a nation and they will be a believing nation. This hasn't happened yet. But it will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back to defend them. What I quoted before from Zechariah 12. And that's the wonderful thing. That God can come into a situation where things look impossible, where everything appears dead. And God says, I'm the God of resurrection. I can raise the dead back to life again. Now let me tell you, dear friends, that if God can do that with an entire nation, an ancient nation, He can do it with an individual too. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The Spirit whom the Word of God compares to a wind, He has to blow on you. You've got to be born again by God's Spirit. How does that happen? Well, by believing God's Word. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I believe who you are. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Savior. I believe when you died on the cross, you paid for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. And as Jesus said in John 14, 19, our Lord said, because I live, you shall live also. And the Lord is going to raise believers. I've talked about that multiple times this week. Even if we die, yet shall we live, said the Lord in John 11. The dead in Christ shall rise first, says 1 Thessalonians 4. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And that's the only hope for any human being. That they can cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, come into a life that's dead. Come into a life that's ruined. Come into a life that's hopeless. And make me anew. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I hope if you never have, that tonight will be the night you do that. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, that you'll cry out to Him to save you. In whatever words you use, that you tell God about your sin and you thank Him for sending the Lord Jesus for you. And you tell Him you want Him to come and live within you by His Spirit and save you, He'll do that. And He'll make you His child for time and eternity. Father, we're thankful for Thy precious Word, and we just ask Thee to use it for Thy glory. Again, to build up Thy people who already know Thee, and if anyone's listening online or live who doesn't know Christ, we pray that they would turn from their sins and be born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.